So I don't know if I mentioned this, but my name is Chris. I'm the pastor here at Life Co. We've been going through 1 Peter for, 7 to 8 months. And we've had some breaks in there, but this is our 22nd week, to put that in perspective. 22 weeks in 1 Peter. And it's a short letter. It takes probably 15 minutes to sit down and read the whole thing. But going through it as we have, a paragraph at a time, what we see is that in this short letter, there is an amazing amount of power and truth for our world. Peter wrote this letter at the time where Roman persecution was beginning to up the ante. Like it wasn't nationwide or empire-wide. There were no laws against Christianity yet, but rather what was happening, especially in the areas that Peter was writing, these five areas that are in modern-day Turkey, so in between Europe and in between Israel, that section of the world, what was happening is that the churches there, the Christians there, were starting to get pushed to the sides. I've heard one pastor say they weren't so much losing their heads as they were starting to just lose out. And we know what that means, right? They're not taken seriously anymore. Maybe they're passed over for jobs. Maybe they're mistreated. Peter seems to say, like, you're a Roman citizen, but you're not really treated well as a Roman citizen. You work hard, but you're not treated well by your boss. Maybe some of you have been in a marriage and you became a Christian and your spouse left you because of that. It's this reality that maybe you're not being thrown in jail, maybe you're not being physically persecuted, but you're definitely being made fun of, and there are definite consequences to your decision to follow Jesus. And so in these five chapters, his aim is to encourage them to trust the Lord in it all and to not give up. And that has been his refrain in every paragraph. And he has just kind of taken us on this ride where we are over and over again seeing the greatness of our salvation and then giving a command to live out. Here's who you are. Here's what God has done. Here's how you are to live by it. And he's done that on purpose. Like if you read through 1 Peter, you'll see that Peter dots it with these refrains of this is what God has done. This is what you are to do. And he does that because he wants us to know, like, you're not to live these things out merely because you should be a good person, but you should live these things out because you are a new person. God has given you new life. You have been born again. And because you have been born again, now you are empowered by God's Spirit to imitate Christ and live these things out. And so as he wraps this letter up, he's going to give one final exhortation, one final command to us, encouragement to us. So let's read this paragraph, starting in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So real quick, as he's wrapping this up, he starts to mention he mentions some names of people, and he mentions some brief commands, like give one another a kiss of love. Don't worry, I'm not going to call us to stand up and start kissing one another. Like, that's not what we're doing today. You would rightfully probably have me thrown out. Plus, I just don't like being touched in general, and I don't want any of you coming up here, right? My lips are for my wife. But he starts out by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. And Silvanus is interesting because Silvanus is also known by Silas. So if you've ever read the book of Acts or you've ever heard the story of Paul and Silas, that's this guy. And so Silas is this guy. He's hung out with Paul. He's done missionary activity with Paul. And now Peter has sent him with this letter. He is the messenger carrying the letter to these five regions that Peter is writing to. And so Peter's like, I trust Silas. I trust Silvanus with this. And here's the amazing thing. Because Silvanus is such a faithful guy, not only did these regions get this letter, but this letter has been preserved for you and I. Like, isn't that, like, I just think about that. Like, yes, Peter wrote it, but it was guys like Silas, guys like Silvanus, who enable us to still enjoy it and experience today because they were faithful to take care of it, to send it along, and to encourage other churches with it. And he says, by him that I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. And we'll come back to that. She who is at Babylon. And that phrase there simply means the church at Rome. Like Babylon as the city did not exist anymore. But what Peter has done throughout this letter is he's tried to help the church, the New Testament church, you and I, realize we are part of the people of God. And one of the things that happened to the people of God in the Old Testament is that they were taken into exile by the empire of Babylon. And he's at least twice in this letter has called the church sojourners and exiles. So he's helping them link this. You are in exile in the same way that God's people were in exile in the Old Testament in Babylon. We are in exile in Rome, in this current culture and environment. This is not our home. And she, the church in Rome, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. This Mark is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And what's really interesting about this guy is he's also in the book of Acts, and he's called John Mark there. And he goes on the first journey, missionary trip with Paul and a guy named Barnabas. And halfway through the journey, he's like, I'm out. And he deserts them. Like, Paul gets so upset by this, by the next time he and Barnabas are ready to go out, Barnabas is like, well, let's take John Mark again. And Paul's like, no way. I ain't taking that guy. And they have this fight, and it kind of is falling out. And so that's when Paul picks up Silas. And Barnabas goes his own way with John Mark. We don't know what happens with Barnabas and John Mark, but it seems here that what happens is that John Mark, who later is now known as Mark, actually becomes restored back into the church. Like this should really encourage us, because I don't think any of us, I know for me especially, I'm not that faithful of a guy all the time. The pressures of life make me want to quit and make me want to pull out, and I can definitely relate to a guy like John Mark saying, this is too difficult, I'm out. But I'm also glad to know that a guy like Mark can be restored. And what's even greater than this is Peter, the guy who wrote this letter, he understands what that kind of restoration is like. Because Peter, seeing Jesus arrested and on trial, denies him three times. Like, not to soldiers, to like servant girls. Like teenage little girls. Peter is so scared, he refuses to acknowledge that he knows Jesus. And so what's amazing is that this letter's existence at all is proof that God restores and he reestablishes those who at one point just aren't faithful at all. So if you come in here and you're like, man, I have struggled, I have walked away from the faith, I am not trustworthy, I have struggled to trust Jesus. Peter and Mark are like, me too. And yet here both of them are used by God to write books of the Bible that we still use today. Mark wrote the very first gospel. God uses unfaithful people and he restores them and he sanctifies them and he uses them and he makes them stronger. This is verse 10 lived out. He has restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established them. He can do that with you too. And this is all like side note, right? But this is just the amazing thing when you start to hear these names. And it's even amazing this, that Peter is taking the time to say to all these churches, you're in the midst of persecution, but you're not alone in it either. The church in Rome, Mark, Silas, me, we're for you. I wrote this letter for you, Silas endangered his life to get it to you. The church in Rome is thanking of you and praying for you. Like earlier I mentioned that we as a church, like the goal for next year in our budget is 50% internal giving, 50% outside giving. That outside giving is given to us by people who are partnering with us in the gospel. Like I have 96 people on a prayer list for this church, for this neighborhood. They are doing the act of service that the church in Rome is doing. They are sending us greetings. They are linking arms with us in prayer, and some of them in financial resource. And this is the beauty of the universal church. This is why we want to link arms with the church in Thailand, like halfway across the world. Because of churches like the church in Rome giving us this beautiful example of what it looks like to link arms with one another. Like there's just so much in these few verses that just kind of we could flesh out even more. But in all of this, I think what Peter is trying and is kind of wrapping up this statement in verse 12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This whole letter, he says, is the true grace of God. It is true and it is grace. It is a gift from God. Not his letter per se, but the things that his letter talks about. That what I've written to you is real. It's real life. And we've seen that. Peter doesn't shy away from the hard realities of life. But it's also grace. All the suffering he's written about, all the hard seasons of life, all of the things that we are called to endure as Christ endured, all that's a gift to us. And he wants us to stand firm in it, to be unmovable. Now he just, and that, I think that's the whole point of this paragraph as he closes out. The reminder that Silas has come to you as a faithful brother, that the church in Rome greets you, that Mark greets you. That's all to help you stand firm in the grace of God. Because that's what we're doing. And he describes this true grace of God in two ways. The first thing he says is that it's an exhortation. I'm exhorting and declaring. This is an exhortation. So what he's saying is, this is an exhortation. Like, I don't know if you use that word a whole lot. Like, it's a really biblical kind of word. Like, I only really use it when I'm talking about the Bible or something. Like, I'm not going to tell my sons, like, I exhort you to stop. Like, that's not my language. Maybe it is for you. And if you are, I really want to get to know you. Because you sound like, I'm serious. But that word exhortation simply means an encouragement. It's a comfort and an encouragement. It's a command wrapped up in encouragement. Like, if you ever had someone give you really good advice, like, I urge you to do this, and you just know it comes from a loving place. That's an exhortation. And the word here is used a lot of times in that culture for the military. It's a general talking to the troops that he loves, encouraging them to just rally for one final push. Don't give up. It's hard. I know it's hard. Just don't give up. That's Peter exhorting them. The second thing he says is this: a declaration. It's a testimony. So Peter is like, what Peter is saying, he's like, I've been a witness to all these things. So as a witness, I'm standing on the stand giving you my testimony of what is true. Like I said, Peter knew what it was like to deny Christ. Peter knew what it was like to then be restored by Jesus himself. Peter knew what it was like to be persecuted. He'd been thrown in prison and threatened. And he knew what it was like to not give in to that. This was a man who spoke from experience. And he's encouraging them. He is exhorting and declaring them, stand firm in the true grace of God. Don't give in. Don't walk away. Stand firm in this. It is true, and it is the grace of God. Like, if you would, I just want to take a moment and kind of highlight things from this letter that Peter has said. Things that he has exhorted and declared to us. Things that he has declared, things that he has said that are true about us, and ways that he has exhorted us. Because, like I said, Peter, what he's done throughout this letter is he has declared to us the truth about the gospel and then exhorted us out of that. Because this is true, this is what you should do. So if you would, just take a moment and just kind of listen to all the ways that Peter has sought to encourage these churches in the ways that he wants to encourage us. Listen to who Peter says that you are, or if you're not a follower of Christ, who you could be, because entry into this life is free. And the fact that you're here, I'm hoping that you take it up. The first is this, like just listen. You, as a follower of Jesus, are chosen by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, and cleansed of sin by the Son, by His blood, so that you would be set apart to obey Jesus. You are born again to a living hope, an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. And that should give you joy in the midst of your trials. You and I, we now live in a time where all the prophecies of God's salvation and Messiah have been fulfilled. You are a child of God the Father, who is the judge of all things. And you have been set free from the power of sin by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. So now conduct yourself with fear and awe before the Lord. Your souls have been purified by the imperishable Word of God. So love one another earnestly. You, along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, are being built up into God's house, a place where He will dwell. And you are God's chosen race, His royal priest, His holy nation, and His treasured possession, so that you could proclaim how great and excellent God is. Because at one time you were alone in this world with no help, without any help, but God has now made you part of His people and has covered you in His mercy. You are now a sojourner and exile in this world. This world is not your home. And you are moving towards your eternal home with the Father. So why, until that day, abstain from the passions of the flesh and live lives that honor the Lord. You were straying like a lost sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd of your souls. So follow the example of your shepherd in entrusting yourself to God in the midst of suffering, as He did for you when He took your sin upon Him as your sacrifice. You are blessed by God when you bless others by doing good, no matter the cost to yourself. You were once unrighteous, but have now been brought to God by the suffering and death of your righteous Savior who died in your place. And so if God wills that you should suffer too. You should trust Him like Christ did. You are empowered by God the Spirit with gifts to serve and care for the church and the world. And you are being transformed by that Spirit, by God, through the fiery trials of your life. And God's Spirit rests on you like it did on Jesus when you suffer for His name. So do not be ashamed to suffer as a Christian, because your soul is secured in the hands of your faithful Creator. So continue to do good no matter the cost. He will not lose you. You are protected by the mighty hand of God who cares for you and wants to take care of you. So humble yourself and cast all your anxieties on Him. No matter what happens, God will restore you and make you stronger as you endure. And then one day, you will pass away in this life and you will see your Savior face to face, finally free from sin and its presence and effects forever. That is the true grace of God. Like every command of 1 Peter is like this. It is tied to a truth of who God is and who you are. And then every exhortation is connected to this declaration. And what happens is we have this natural tendency in us to untie them. So for some of us, we have this natural tendency to hear the command, but not hear the truth. So we hear the command to obey Jesus, to rejoice, to conduct ourselves, to love one another earnestly, to proclaim, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to follow the example of Christ, to humble ourselves, and we begin immediately to kind of create this mental checklist. And we begin to weigh ourselves. Am I good or am I bad? Have I lived up to God's standard or not? Is God mad at me because I haven't done what He's asked me to do? Or have I done what He's wanted and I'm all good? And in that, we're destined to just either fall into this pride and this arrogance that I'm good, I'm better than everyone, and maybe you don't say that out loud, but there's this feeling in you that you're doing things right and that they're not, and so therefore I have this posture of I'm over you. It's not that I'm more mature in my faith, it's that I'm better in my faith. Or it's this issue of shame. I'm not measuring up. I'm not good enough. Every command of 1 Peter I fail miserably at. I am a failure. One of the most disheartening things to me happened a couple of weeks ago, getting an email from a girl who, struggling with addiction issues, wonders if she can come to church, if God would be mad at her for showing up. Like, this is the place where people like that should be welcome. This is, the church is for people like that. I mean, look at the words of the songs that we sang earlier. Broken, poor, weak, whore, sinner, saint, addict, saved. Like, that's us. We are wretches. But this moralistic mentality kind of enters into our brain and we disconnect the command from the grace and we judge ourselves and we think God is going to be so mad at me if I enter into His church like this. But that's not the story of the gospel at all. When the prodigal son come walking down the road to his father, it is his father who runs to him and embraces him and restores him. That is the gospel. God is never angry at a child of His returning back to Him. He is overjoyed with that. So if you're here this morning, you feel like God is angry at you because you haven't met the bar, you haven't reached the level of good Christian, one, like, join the club. Nobody has. But on the other hand, if you are covered by the blood of Christ, He is a loving, compassionate Father. And you have no need to come in here with your head down, kind of shuffling your feet back to your Father. He warmly embraces you. You need to hear the declarations of 1 Peter of who you are. Others of us, like, the way that we go in this is we hear the truth of it, but not the command of it. So whereas with some of us in here, we judge ourselves by what we do. Others of us in here just don't care. Like, that's just not part of the equation. So we rest in the grace of God in order as a means of not obeying God. We become lazy and apathetic toward holiness. The Bible confronts us and it comforts us, but it doesn't really challenge us because we don't let it. We explain it away or we push it to the side. I mean, and this is, when you start to do this, you begin to cave in to the cultural narrative around you, and Christianity just becomes one of many philosophies. But that's not 1 Peter, though. Peter says this is the true grace of God. And the grace of God should act in your heart, and it should cause you to do something. It should change you. So how do we stand firm in the true grace of God? How do we hold this tension? Because every single one of us in this room, we kind of fluctuate between one or the other. You're either the exhortation guy or the declaration guy. You're either the exhortation girl or the declaration girl. Which one of those do you fluctuate to? Which one of those do you judge yourself by? Peter wants us to stand in both. And in order to do that, what Peter has done for us throughout this letter is he has held Jesus up as both our Savior and our example. So for one, all of those great promises that were just read to you, none of those promises are possible without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you are not washed clean by the blood of Jesus on your behalf, if he has not bore your sin, if he has not been the righteous Savior stepping in for you, the unrighteous sinner, you have none of those promises. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, nothing that I read off earlier is true for you. It can be. Like, this is the greatness of the gospel, is that it is open and free to anyone who simply admits, I need Jesus. And for those of us who have proclaimed that, it is through Jesus' death and resurrection that all of those promises are true. And it's also through his death and resurrection that we can have certainty that they are true. His death has conquered all sin. There is not one sin that you have committed which has not been paid for and bought by the blood of Christ. You may still feel shame for that. You may still feel guilty over that. You may still struggle with it, but it is not on you. It has been bought and paid for, and you have been freed from it by the blood of God who became flesh for you. You're free. And through his resurrection, you have new life. So there's not a sin in your life that you cannot fight and you cannot see progress against. And in that, we see progress in it because we also look to Jesus as our example. Peter, over and over again, is wanting us to see that Jesus has walked this path before us. He's walked the path of obedience. He has walked the path of trusting the Lord in suffering. He has walked the path of enduring ridicule and shame. He has walked the path of physical suffering. And God has taken all that suffering and then exalted him and restored him on high. And Peter's like, he is our example, not only to follow in obedience, to not only look at in suffering, but also to look at for this future glory. Like, to do away with either the exhortation or the declaration, the command or the truth, is really to do away with a fundamental part of the gospel, of the good news that we hold to. The good news that God has given me a new identity based on what Jesus has done. And now that has empowered me to become who I already am. Like, the list of graces in 1 Peter is long, but not one of them is found outside the doorway that is Jesus' death and resurrection. Like, if you're lost in this, like, I don't expect us to walk out of this room, like, I remember all 22 of those exclamations. My tongue got tied. Those 22 exclamations of 1 Peter, like, I can recite them by memory. Like, I don't expect you to remember that. But I do know in those moments when we're lost, what can happen to us, when we're doubting, when we're struggling, when we are wondering what to do, we can look to the cross. We can look to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we can see who we are. That's the doorway. And I can look to the example of Jesus and know that that's how I need to respond in trusting the Lord in this. Like, and as you look to the cross, as we look to his resurrection, then you begin to, God begins to bring to mind some of these promises that you've heard. Like, no other faith, no other religion, no other philosophy presents a God like this. Like earlier I said, like, we're a lot like the church that Peter wrote to. Like, we're not at risk of losing our heads. We're not at risk of losing our lives, but we are at risk of losing out. On losing out on friendships, relationships, job status, identity, money, security. Like, when we make a decision to follow Christ and actually live that out, we will be at risk of losing out on opportunities. For one, like, we might just risk the fear of people thinking we're stupid. That we're not up with the times. In those moments, we need a God like the God of 1 Peter. We need a God who at one point can promise all of these great things. He is powerful enough to promise and fulfill all of these great things in 1 Peter. But he's also personal enough to be with you in the midst of the struggle. A God who is faithful, that you can trust in, that you can look at his promises and know this will happen. And a God who is so personal to you that you can know, Jesus lived the life I lived. He knows what it feels like to be here. And not only that, he has empowered me with his presence, and he is with me through it. No other faith gives you that. No other philosophy gives you a God like that. A God who is powerful yet personal. Like, this makes me so excited for the Advent series coming up. Like, we think about Christmas and we think about the little baby and Jesus as a baby, and we think about gifts and we think about red and green and bells and all those Christmas songs that you might already be listening to. Like, I can't judge. I put our Christmas tree up the week before Thanksgiving, so. But the reality of Advent, the reality of Christmas is this. The Word who created the universe, who was limitless in power and in knowledge and his ability to do whatever he wanted, became a baby. Fully dependent on his mother and his father to provide for him. A child who had to grow up physically and mentally. A person who is faced with the temptations and trials that you and I are faced with, but yet never sinned. Someone who worked a blue-collar job as a carpenter for 17 years, from the age of 13 to 30. Someone that no one else knew, who refused to use his power to let people know who he was until he was 30 years old. Someone who lost a father at some point in his life. Someone who had friends, someone who knew what it was like to be rejected as a human being. Like, this is what we celebrate at Christmas, that God became one of us. To know what it's like to be us, to be perfect for us, and then to die in our place so that we could have his righteousness and be saved. This is a God who is powerful yet personal. This is a God of 1 Peter. And more than that, not only is he personal with you, but he's also given you the church and the people around you to be with you so that you're never alone in this. Every command of 1 Peter is given to the church, not individuals. Doesn't mean you can't apply it to your individual life, but Peter is talking to churches. And so we're to live this out together. And more so, like what we just saw in verses 12 through 14, Peter is wanting these churches to know that they're not alone, that there are other churches out there who are also praying for them and with them. You're not alone. You're never alone. God has given you the great gift of his people. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir, like you guys are in it, you're in the church, you're with other people. But I also want to encourage you to not give up on that. Like, we're going to frustrate one another. I probably have already frustrated some of you this morning. Like, that's just human nature. But in that, we're also brothers and sisters in Christ. So we get the gift and the ability to talk it out, endure, love one another. And what this does, as the church enduring with a big, powerful, personal God on our side, we become this bright, shining light in the dark world. We become a place where there's a lot of assurance and security in a world that's full of insecurity. We become a place where people are able to admit that they're not okay, in a place where weakness is seen as one of the worst things you could ever possibly show. We get to be a place where we can be imperfect in a world where perfection is demanded. We get to be a place of encouragement in the midst of a world that seems to be falling apart. We get to be a place of hope in the midst of despair. And we get to be the face of what it looks like to endure, not because we're putting a good face on everything, but because we know who our God is in the midst of struggle. Like, that speaks wonders to a world that is full of chaos and uncertainty and hurt. And maybe it speaks wonders to you this morning. This is the true grace of God. Let's stand firm in it. Let's stand firm in it together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the truth of 1 Peter. How you've used this letter to transform my heart. I know the hearts of many men and women here in this room. Father, I pray that you would continue to speak to us this morning as we respond to you now in worship. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.